Good morning, everyone. We're good to see everybody remember to set their clocks ahead.
Not everybody.
But you're here. Okay, well, we're going to continue our study where the topic is the Olivet Discourse, and that, of course, is in Matthew 24 and 25. And for the last few weeks, we've taken a little bit of a diversion and have been looking at, we started looking at Daniel, the prophecies in Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 9. And this week, we're going to look some more at the rapture of the church, because that's an issue that is obviously very high on our minds, things that we're concerned about, because we're in that gap, as we talked about on our chart. So I want to share with you this morning the story and the situation of a church in the day of Paul, when Paul was ministering, that really had this whole rapture, return of the Lord, the day of the Lord. They had it all. They had been taught very clearly, and then some things had happened to them. They had it fouled up. They had it mixed up, and because of that, Paul wrote a letter to them, 2 Thessalonians. And one of the major things that he addressed in 2 Thessalonians was to try to straighten out this doctrinal error. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And to that end, I'd like to have you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the church that is the topic of our discussion is the church at Thessalonica. Paul wrote two letters to them. They're in our Bible as 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start our study this morning by looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to volunteer to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I have a volunteer. Okay, Marilyn, could you stand while you read, please?
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as before God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege to be gathered together here this morning with those of like precious faith, to open the Word of God, to have the Spirit of God teach us, for truly He is the teacher. He is the only one who can open these truths to our minds and our souls and our hearts. And we invite Him, Lord, with all our hearts, to teach us this morning. May this time be a refreshment, may it be an encouragement, and may it accomplish your will. We trust it all into your hands in advance with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this church at Thessalonica was really kind of an interesting situation, because Paul had been the pastor of the church at Thessalonica, and he had preached there for quite a while. And then he left and went on to other churches. That was his pattern. He was more an evangelist than he was a pastor. And so he would travel on, and then he would get reports back from the churches that he had established and pastored. And he was getting reports back from the churches, from other people, and the church at Thessalonica was really struggling with this whole thing about the day of the Lord and the rapture. Now, Paul, one of the things that I find that's interesting about this, and we'll see it in this passage in 2 Thessalonians and also in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was, we don't have his actual sermons recorded, but we do get little snippets and pictures of what he did. And one of the things that I find that's very fascinating is that Paul says that he had been continuously teaching the church at Thessalonica about these end times, the very things that we're studying. He's in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 5, what we just read, he says, "Don't you recall that I taught you these things when I was there?" I mean, he's almost astounded that with all of the teaching that he has given them, they're still confused on this matter. What is fascinating to me about it is this. There is often a sense in which there is a what does this matter to me attitude about prophecy. I hear this a lot in the church. I've taught prophetic things over the years, and I remember specifically after one class where I had really waxed eloquent and thought I had done a wonderful job, usual stupidity, and one of the members of the class came up afterward and just really leveled me. And he just said, "I don't see any reason why this matters to me." And, you know, that has stuck with me for years, and it was obvious that as I was teaching it, I hadn't made it relevant. I had not made it so that it was as important to me and as important to this teaching environment, this class, this church today, as it was to Paul. Because to Paul, this was not a trivial matter. This was important. Now, I want to show you in 2 Thessalonians. Let's listen to what Paul has to say here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, that is a description. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that is a description of the rapture. That, as a matter of fact, it's interesting that we use the term rapture, and I think it would be more scriptural if we used the term the gathering, because that's the word that he uses here, the gathering. It is the gathering of all believers together unto Him, and it's actually a term of worship. The word that's used here as gathering is actually a term of worship. It's as though Paul is saying, with the words that he has chosen from the Greek, he is saying, "I'm talking about the time when we are gathered together to worship Him." That's what he is talking about here in verse 1. He says then in verse 2, "That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now let's talk about that for a minute. What was happening here? First of all, what was the emotional state of this church? What does Paul say here in verse 2? They were in
chaos.
They were in chaos. They were in turmoil. The words that are used here, there's two particular words that he uses, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. So that word shaken and disturbed, those are two different words in the Greek, and shaken means just literally means that. It just means that they were just shaken. And it is a word that is used in contrast to standing firm. Okay? And the scripture says that we are to what?
Stand
firm. And instead of standing firm, they were being shaken. Okay? That's the contrast here. In addition to that, he says, and that you be not disturbed. Get shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And the word disturbed is a word that is that comes from a root word that means to wail. The church at Thessalonica was basically in tears. Now, this is an important thing, right? I mean, for the church to be shaken and to be in tears is a serious matter. And obviously, Paul was writing this back to the church and the believers that he loved and he cared for, and you can just kind of sense his concern for them. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And the question now is, well, why is this happening to them? Why are they shaken in their composure? Why are they not standing firm? And why are they wailing, to use the literal root of that word? And the answer is given right there in verse 2. There are three things that were happening to the church at Thessalonica. And we as a class, as a church, not only the little C, but the big C, we need to listen very carefully here, because this is not irrelevant. This is very much relevant to us today. What are the three things that were happening to this church at Thessalonica? What's the first one he lists? That you not be shaken by spirit. Okay, now that word spirit is a word that means, basically, it comes from the root and it means a prophecy. It means a spiritual insight, a prophetic statement, if you will. So the church at Thessalonica was being shaken from their composure by a prophecy. Okay. Well, why would a prophecy, just without going into the rest of the passage, why would a prophecy shake that church? Because it was what? It was false. It was false. It wasn't a real prophecy. It was a lie. And they were being seduced, if you will, by a prophetic lie. That's the first thing.
Did they know it?
Apparently not. Apparently not.
Well, what shook them then?
What shook them?
Mm-hmm. No, I don't. They didn't know it was a lie.
They believed it. They believed it. And the thing that was happening, what the lie was, is given right here in this passage, and we'll see that in just a moment. But let's take the next one. What was the second thing? They were not only being shaken by the fact that they were having these false prophetic things. What was the second thing?
A message.
That is talking basically about somebody who comes as an itinerant preacher, or someone who would go through the churches, and this person or persons were coming through not only with these false prophetic statements, but they were coming through with false prophetic messages. They were preaching a lie. So the church at Thessalonica was being bombarded by false prophecies and by false preachers. What's the third one?
A letter.
A letter. Now, not only just a letter, but what kind of a letter?
A forged letter.
Well, what do you mean a forged letter? What did the letter say? That it was from Paul. If you read the book of Galatians, you will find in the book of Galatians, Paul was also addressing this same issue at the church at Galatia. So we know from these two letters, from the church letter to the church at Thessalonica and the letter to the church at Galatia, we know that this was a common problem. Paul was very well known. The churches had great respect for him and his authority. So if you wanted to deceive the churches, if you wanted to have an instant authority in the church, what's a good way to do it? Forge a letter. Forge a letter. And sign it at the end. And Paul, it's interesting that not only in this passage, you will find this in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul talks about how he's writing this and signing it himself. In the letter to Galatians, we get a little bit of insight into this. You remember that Paul had this thorn in the flesh that he was given because of the great prophetic things that he was allowed to see. And this thorn in the flesh, there's been a lot of conjecture about what the thorn in the flesh is. And I don't have any idea what it is. I mean, truly, Scripture does not tell us, and I think there's a reason for that. I think if it was a specific thing, we would focus on that. And I think that's the wrong thing. But in Galatians, toward the end, he says, "You see what large letters I write to you." He signed, it's almost like with a child writing with a crayon, and he used very large letters. Why did he do that? He signed it himself. Paul's eyesight apparently was so bad that he was unable to write a letter. So most of the letters, particularly the prison epistles, he dictated those letters. Someone would come to the prison or whatever, he would dictate the letter and send it. Well, it got to the point where dictating the letter and sending it wasn't good enough, because there were other people that were dictating letters and sending them and signing his name to them. And so what he had to do when he finally got to the letter to Galatia is he said, "Look at this. This is my..." And they all recognized it. When they saw his signature, they said, "No, that's Paul." The Lord had taken that infirmity which he had, which was probably eyesight related, used that infirmity to authenticate Paul. You understand? It's interesting how the Lord took what was a trial to Paul and turned it around to authenticate him in these letters. Well, so we look here in 2 Thessalonians, and he says that you be not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And what were all these prophecies and messages and letters, what was the central theme, the lie that they were promoting? That the day of the Lord has come. What is the day of the Lord? No? The day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord is the tribulation, and it actually, the day of the Lord is a broad term, and you can, if you have a concordance, I would encourage you to look it up, and it's throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. The day of the Lord talks about the time of God's judgment, when He intervenes in this world and He begins to bring judgment upon this world. It begins with the tribulation. It escalates to the great tribulation. And then Peter says it's going to continue after the millennium, and there's going to be the judgment where the earth is going to be burned up, and we're going to have the new heaven and the new earth. So So the day of the Lord is kind of an all-encompassing term, but it starts with the tribulation. So, these letters and the messages and the prophecies that were being bombarded into the church at Thessalonica, they had as a central theme what lie?
They missed the rapture.
That they missed the rapture. That they missed the rapture. Did everybody hear that? The lie to Thessalonica church was that they missed the rapture and they were right on the verge of what? The day of the Lord. Now, folks, what Bob shared this morning from the book of Revelation and other passages, you've been here. When you look at the day of the Lord, the judgment, is that something you look forward to?
No.
Good grief. I hear some of the stupidest discussions, you know, saying, well, you know, we'll be okay. The tribulation time is going to be so horrible that it's almost impossible to capture it. Jesus said it's going to be so bad that if it were not cut short, there would be nobody left alive. This is the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan combined. Horrible. Now, Paul had taught that. The church at Thessalonica knew it. Now, all of a sudden, these people are coming in, and he had taught them. The Lord is going to come. He's going to gather us together. He's going to take us out. And then this is going to happen. And now along comes the people, and they're saying what? You missed it. You missed it. That Paul was wrong. He changed his mind. I got a new letter. Paul changed his mind. We're going through it. And what was the result to the church? It shook them to the core. Bill?
Was the events of the day somewhat, humanly speaking, reasonable?
Yeah.
Interpreted that way because they were going through some of the
increasing
persecution?
Absolutely.
Interpreting as the...
Bill's point is exactly right. And one of the questions on your sheet is, why would they believe this? Why would they tend to believe it? And the first piece, the first reason they would tend to believe it is because the church was in deep persecution. And I have a suspicion that when you're in really deep persecution, you're kind of vulnerable. And at this point where this persecution to the church at Thessalonica was just really at its apex and it was just horrible, along comes this false prophecy. And then along comes a preacher. And then along comes this letter from Paul. I changed my mind. That's not really that way. It's, you know, well, what does it do to you? It shakes you, folks. That's what was happening to the church at Thessalonica. They were shaken to the roots. And I believe that it all comes down to verse 3. Let's listen to what Paul says. Let no man in any way, what?
Deceive
you. Bless his heart. Paul writes back to the church of Thessalonica and says, you know what? You should, and the statement here in the original is a double negative participle. And basically what Paul is saying, if you kind of put it into the literal language, is he is saying, don't let anyone in any way at any time deceive you. No way. Deception. Let no one in any way, at any time, by any means, deceive you. And then he goes on to give one of the reasons why. And he says in verse 3, he says, it will not come. What is it? The day of the Lord. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. I want you to notice there that in your translation, this is correctly translated. It has a definite article in front of apostasy. It is not an apostasy. It is not a apostasy. It is the apostasy. Now, let's talk about apostasy for a minute, because there are many different kinds of apostasy, and we need to know and understand what that term means. The word apostasy literally means to fall away from. To fall away from. You could be on a ladder painting your house and apostatize. It's not good. but you could fall away from that ladder. That's what the word apostasy means. It means to fall away from. And it is particularly in the scripture, it means to fall away from a previously held doctrinal position. That's the literal translation. The root comes from fall away, and the scriptural focus of apostasy is to fall away from a previously held position. So we have the term an apostate. An apostate is one who apostatizes. Everybody got that? Apostate is the guy who fell off the ladder.
Bill?
Yes?
He calls it a rebellion. That's not really a falling away. It is.
It's another way of saying it. To fall away from the position that you originally held is to rebel against that position. So that is another. Some of the translations have that. I think it's a good one. I like the picture of the guy falling off the ladder because I can relate to that one. But at any rate, it says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, the man of lawlessness. So this is not a general apostasy. This is the apostasy. And in a general apostasy is the kind of thing that you see happening right now today. I mean, you can pick up your papers, newspapers, you can look at it on television, you can see it. There is a general falling away, is there not? In professing Christianity, there is a falling away from the fundamental truths of the Scripture, right? It's happening. We see this apostasy. This is kind of a warm-up, folks. It's just a warm-up of what's going to happen when we get to the apostasy. The apostasy is going to be done, is going to be provided by the apostate. And who is the apostate? The Antichrist. The apostate, the Antichrist, and that's what he says here as he goes on. He says, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Then he says in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And Paul is kind of drawing him back, you know. He said, I was there, I was your pastor, I taught you these things. Don't you remember when I taught you these things? And I can hear somebody in the church at Thessalonica saying, well, yeah, Paul, but I got this letter. And you sent it, and you said that, you know, we are in the middle of the tribulation. We're in the middle of the day of the Lord. Well, what does Paul point out? That's not a real letter from me. I didn't send that letter. Who's behind that letter?
Satan.
Why does he do that?
Because he's evil.
because he's evil. I mean, there's just almost no clearer way to say it than that, because he's evil. He hates God. He hates righteousness. He hates this word. And folks, if you have named the name of Christ, he hates you. And he is bent on doing everything he can to destroy you and your testimony and everything about it. It isn't because he doesn't like you. It's because he doesn't like who you have lined yourself up with. He hates Christ with a passion. And so he's after anybody that's lined up with him. So if you think you are not in a battle, you've already lost. That's what he wants you to think.
But he's in a battle for your mind.
He's in a battle
he
for
you. He can't harm us physically. He's got a lot of opportunity. But he can't.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But Bob is
back here, says somewhere. Yeah. You know what is holding him back?
Yes, and we'll talk about holding him back a little bit more. I don't think we're going to get to that this week. I'm trying to not try to cover as much territory in one swoop here as I had been.
Question over here.
Yes. Oh, Mark, I'm sorry. You're not in the class.
Do we have any indication of, is this before the destruction of the temple?
It is probably before before AD 70, yes. Yes. They still had the temple. They were excised from it. You know, as a Christian, they were not allowed to participate in the temple worship. They were driven out, but it was probably before that. I think this letter, if I remember right, is dated somewhere around AD 50, 55, something like that. Well, let's see if we can answer some of these questions, and hopefully it'll generate some more questions. If you have anything, please feel free to bring them up. But most of this should be review here. What was happening to the church at Thessalonica that disturbed and shook them? So we've already looked at those passages, and what's the answer to that? They thought they had missed the rapture. Basically, that's the whole thing in a nutshell. They basically thought they had missed the rapture, and if they'd missed the rapture, that meant they were right on the verge of horrible tribulation. And why would they think this? If you look at the first part of verse A, chapter 2, verse 2, the first part of verse 2, and the history part of it is that the church was being greatly persecuted. But in addition to this great persecution, there were three things that were happening to the church. And what were they?
False prophecies,
false preaching messages, and false letters. So they really kind of had a triple whammy there, you know? I mean, Satan was doing his work pretty well, and he was coming at the church. And I don't want to be overly critical of them. We don't have any of those issues, and I don't know whether we will go through that kind of thing or not. I say none of those issues. We do have the false prophecies, and we do have the false preachers, and we do have the false letters. But we don't have this. That's the ingredient that is probably what turned the heat up on it. See?
That's a little nice that that was like centrally located.
Yes.
It's a very strategically important church.
Yep.
If they could turn them, they could spread that out all over Asia.
And it's not clear. I mean, we don't have any information, but I would not think that this attack was isolated to Thessalonica. I suspicion it was going everywhere. When the letters were written, when Paul wrote them or whomever, they were hand carried to the churches, and I'm sure that these false letters were hand carried also. So these letters were making the rounds.
That's got to be the clincher. Those letters.
The letters are.
These things got Paul is our direct line to God.
Yep.
And maybe God has changed the order of things, and I think all these others could be dismissed, but the letter's got to be the most important part of all of this.
I think you're absolutely right. I think the letter, and that's one of the reasons why when he wrote Galatians, he was so, the book to the church at Galatia, he was so emphatic about the fact that he wrote the letter and he signed it. And I think it was a huge factor. We don't have that so much today because we don't have, obviously nobody's going to believe that Paul wrote a letter today. But we do have false prophecies and false preachers. So we have some of these ingredients. What is Paul's strong admonition? I want you to look at verse 3, the very first part of verse 3 again, and tell me, what is the strong admonition that he gives in verse 3? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And why was this warning necessary? I want you to look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, I get your question.
What I have been taught or heard that the church would be raptured before the son of perdition would come on the scene. So this says that is not true. That the son of perdition will be known. So in the sequence of events, after he is known, how much tribulation or turbulence will go through before the rapture?
Actually, it's what it says is that he will be known, but he won't be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit.
How will he be
known? I think the way he would be known would be like if there is a world leader today, the prime minister of Uganda, whatever, if he would be known, but he won't be revealed as the one until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So he's going to be a known person. He's not just going to materialize out of like they do on Star Trek. Pardon? He does. He comes in peacefully. The book of the Revelation describes him as riding out on a white horse. That's the first seal that's broken in Revelation chapter 6. The first seal that's broken, you see the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is a white horse, and the rider has a bow. He has no arrows. He has a bow, and he goes out to conquer and to conquer. So he is a peaceful conqueror, if you will. He is undoubtedly using what the scripture describes as his ability to flatter with words and his ability to deceive. This guy is going to come on the scene. And he is going to make the present-day orators and the people that have oratory skills, going to make them look like kindergarten kids. This guy is going to be so good. He is going to be so believable. He is just going to be astounding. And people are going to say, that's the guy we've been looking for. I mean, what do we need today? We need somebody that...
That is the great
delusion. We'll talk about that as we come down through this passage. So, I'm going to forget you said that. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 through 15. Would somebody read that passage? Because I think too many of us just forget this. Kara.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds.
Yep. One of the things that I think Satan chuckles over and joyfully gleefully claps his hands over is when Satan is portrayed as the little guy with the pitchfork and the horns and so forth. In the meantime, he is out presenting himself as what? As an angel of light. I've come to help. I've come to give you insight. I've come to help you understand the truth. And it's a lie. And Paul says, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, don't be surprised that these false teachers are coming to you and they're giving you all these smooth-sounding words, and you say, and Paul is identifying it as an absolute, total lie. It is a lie. And the people are like, well, how can that be? They look so good. And he said, don't be deceived. Satan is like that. His most effective warfare tactic against us is to make us believe he's one of us.
That's the only card that he plays is twisting and twisting the truth, you know, just like with Eve in the garden. Well, God didn't say that you would do that, and even the idea of tempting Jesus in the wilderness for the 40 days, you know, he wrote the book, and he is trying to twist the words of God himself against God. He always uses the truth and twists it. I could almost envision what sparked this, just my theory here, is what the Jews had always believed, that there isn't this gap between the cross and rapture. If that was gone, just like Jews always believed, that it just could be one thing. A prophet of the day or a preacher from the day coming in saying, this is what was said, and this is the writings and the prophecies always were, and they were just. Satan was just pulling up scripture from the past and saying, see, it's already gone. We missed it. It's gone. Let's just get on with our lives and just stirring up the church like that.
And you remember what Ross is saying is also recall when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to the temptation. What did Satan use to try to get Christ to do something against his father? He used Scripture. He knows Scripture, folks. He knows Scripture, and he is able to twist it, and it can be very subtle. Some of the satanic attacks are the most subtle ones that you're going to find. It's not like they're blatantly wrong. They're just a little bit wrong. You know, it's the analogy that I heard early in my Christian walk that's always stuck with me, and that it is that Satan is perfectly willing to hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. He has no problem with that because he knows that thimble of error will eventually spread. It'll open you up. You say, well, okay, I'll accept that. Then he'll come along with another lake with two thimbles in it. And that's the strategy that he uses. Now, here's the question. This is not debatable. This is fact. I mean, that's what Scripture says. He is out to deceive us. What is the antidote for satanic deception? And I want you to look at a number of passages. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Somebody would look up Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verses 13 through 17. And 2 John verses 7 through 11. So we'll kind of combine these things. And we'll find out what the Scripture says you and I can do to put the shields up, to have the antidote for this absolutely guaranteed to happen deception. 1 John 4, 1 through 3.
Dear friends, not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world.
Yep, so the very first words in that passage are, Beloved, believe not every spirit that comes. Can I just translate that for you? Don't be so gullible. Don't accept everything you hear. I don't care whether it's on TBN or Fox News, or I don't care where it's from. Whether it's from me or whether it's from Kelly or whether who it's from. Folks, listen. Test the spirits, and what do you test them by? The Word. This is the authority. This is the authority. Not me, not Kelly, not TBN. This. And not the latest best-selling book at the bookstore. 2 Timothy. Well, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ.
Yep, so basically Paul is saying, in essence, grow up. Don't be children anymore, grow up. I want to just summarize this one with a very simple and a very obvious application. You cannot be growing in the Lord if you are not associating yourselves with the right things. You can't be growing in the Lord if you are not in regular study in this Word. This is the antidote. This is the inoculation. You've got to fill yourself with that. And you've got to do it, as Paul says in Ephesians, with apostles and so forth, and pastors and teachers that are able to help in that study. That's why God gave these gifts. That's why God enabled and gave these kinds of gifts to the church. It is to help us grow. You stand off from those things and stop attending, you are going to be without the inoculation, and you are opening yourself up for all kinds of issues. The first line of defense is to associate yourself with others of like precious faith, fill yourself with the Word, and don't disassociate, don't stop the assembling of yourselves together, as the writer of Hebrews says. That's an important thing. And the result of this is that you grow and you stop being children that are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. I'm going to say something here that probably is going to make some people uncomfortable. I am very upset with the church in general that is eager to listen to a testimony of a four-year-old boy who went to heaven and came back and has all of this story about how this heaven is like. Really? Really? Come on, folks. Grow up in the Word. If God wants us to know that, He would put it in the Word. If it's not in the Word, where does it come from? Well, you say, well, but it sounded so good. Well, 2 Corinthians 11. Is he not able to do that? He's going to sound good. It's probably all true with the thimble of error. Folks, don't buy into this. Grow up. Set yourself solidly on the Word of God and say, I will not be moved from this Word. I will stand firm on the Word of God. Jeff?
Gideon used the fleece. When we use that verse in 1 John, when we believe that God is telling us to do something, when we use that verse about Jesus Christ come to the earth, the flesh, to test us.
Well, I think that's a good test. I don't think it's the only test, but it is a good test. One of the things that you have to be sensitive to is not what they're saying, because they often won't even talk about those kinds of things. You may have to drill in a little bit deeper and say, in essence, what do you say about Christ? That's a good question to ask. What do you say about Christ? That's a legitimate test. What do you say about Christ? Who is he? Dorothy?
And a part of that is making sure you know the truth about Christ. I always go back to the analogy of people who are taught to look for counterfeit money. They don't study counterfeit. They study the real thing.
Yes.
And that's what we need to do.
Yeah. Dorothy brings out a very good point. I think Pastor Jeremiah had made that example, and he talked about the people that were in our mint, and they're handling money all the time, and they're trying to detect counterfeits. They don't put them to school and show them 75,000 different kinds of counterfeits. They send them to school and they get them so immersed. They know how it feels. They know how it looks. They are totally immersed in the real. If you are totally immersed in the real, when the false one comes through, you say, that's not right. And folks, we ought to have that kind of heart. When somebody comes to you with some prophecy, some message, some letter, if you look at it and your heart says, something's not right about that, walk away. Just walk away.
Bill?
Yes?
Seems kind of maybe stretching it a little bit, but I don't think so. Gals, this time of life, like to go to exercise. Be careful where you go. This yoga stuff is from the devil. Pure and simple, it just comes right out of Hinduism. They say, oh, we go to meditate. Yeah, you do, but be careful what they're telling you to meditate
right.
on. It's easier to stay at home and exercise and meditate on the Word than it is to go to a yoga program.
Yeah, and many times it's the people who have been exposed to the original that are very sensitive to this, and others who have not seen it have not been involved in that. It's another
it's
one of those
scary
thimbles.
If you've seen it firsthand.
Yep. I understand. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. This is a very important passage. It's one that you should have memorized, at least in part. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. Somebody want to read that for us?
Well, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know who you have learned it from, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Yep. He says deceivers will go from bad to much better. Is that what he says?
Worse.
No, he says they're going to go from bad to worse. It's going to get worse, folks. I look at this whole thing and I think, you know, if we need one flu shot in the 1900s, we need two flu shots in the 20th century, 21st century. I mean, things are getting worse and worse. deception is getting worse and worse. It's getting more prevalent. It's coming at us from all directions, and it is coming at us in more and more deceitful ways. Folks, I'm not standing up here and saying this to you. I'm standing here with you, and I'm saying to us, we need more of the Word. We need more of it in our hearts. We need to fill ourselves with this truth. And that truth will inoculate us against the lies that we are being saturated with. We're just being saturated in this. Well, we're out of time this morning. I would ask you to look at the rest of these questions. Why else is it important to understand these end times? Paul gives us some things. John gives us in Revelation and in 1 John. There is a basic contrast between the rapture and his coming, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 8. And Paul reminds them something. He says, in effect, you can't possibly be in the day of the Lord because what hasn't happened yet? The apostasy hasn't happened, and that is when the Antichrist is revealed, and he sets himself up in the temple, and Paul describes it all there. He says he sets himself up in the temple. He describes himself as being God. He says that hasn't happened. Wake up, church. You can't possibly be there. Understand? Can't possibly be there. And what is the apostasy? It is a specific event. I've got a couple of questions down here at the bottom of your sheet, which are applications. Some practical ways to apply the knowledge of the end times and some practical ways to avoid being deceived. And we've already talked about those things, so I would just encourage you to write them down for your own edification. Put them on the sheet, write them down, and then along with me, let's work on it. Let's work on filling ourselves up. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the peril of rejecting Christ. I was in a jail service at one time. In our prior church, we had jail services. And I was sharing the gospel with a man in one cell, and there was a guy right next to him in the other cell who seemed to be totally uninterested, but obviously he was listening. And we were talking about the judgment time, looking at Revelation chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. And I had finished with him, and we had prayed, and this other guy piped up and he said, and I hadn't really been talking to him because he ignored me, and he piped up and he said, well, I'll tell you my plan. And I said, really? He said, yeah, my plan is when I see the rapture, then I'll get saved. Well, Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about that very point. And I would just encourage you, that's not a good strategy. And I know there are people that have that strategy that are basically saying, well, I'm not ready yet to make a commitment to Christ. I hear all this, and I think it's all right, but I'm just not really there yet. You need to get there. And you need to do it now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. The Lord could take you, or the Lord could take us. So I just encourage you to quickly run to Him and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. We realize, Lord, afresh as we look at Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica, how important it is to understand. It was robbing the church of their joy. It was taking away their hope instead of the hope, it was fear. They feared what was coming. Lord, that's not what you have appointed us to. We have not been appointed unto wrath. Why you have done that, I don't know, but it is with great thanksgiving that we recognize it. And we just pray, Lord, that you would plant our feet so solidly on this truth that we would not be shaken. There are going to be things that are going to come at us, just like the church at Thessalonica. They're going to try to eat away, to chip away at that foundation, to make us unsure. Lord, may you drive the truth of the Word of God deep so that we would rejoice in our future. And our future is, should you tarry. We have an opportunity this next week to serve you. And if you don't tarry, may we be looking up and rejoicing in your coming. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide and direct us this week. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.